Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke 14, Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 to 35, that's page 1048 if you're following in the Pew Bible, 1048. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And may God bless his word to us. I'm sure you've maybe noticed a trend recently of adding salt to things. Not just salt to your meals and your meat, but salt to sweet things. Maybe you've noticed that there's a thing called salted caramel. Couple of pictures coming up here. Salted caramel brownies. Okay, we don't have these for coffee today, but I wish we did. Or Marks and Spencer's do a nice line in salted chocolate. Or even, of course, Häagen-Dazs do an ice cream of salted caramel ice cream. So the taste buds starting to flow, I wonder already. I wonder why this is. Why do they add salt to chocolate? It's this sort of sweet and sour thing. Well, I read this on the internet, so it must be true, that the salt gets the taste buds going and hits certain parts of the tongue, and when it does that, then the chocolate tastes even sweeter. So you get the two things going on in your mouth at the same time, and what happens is it enhances the experience, it enhances the taste. A few years ago, Marks and Spencer's launched their salted chocolate brand, but initially it didn't go anywhere. Sales didn't go anywhere. Then a few people started to buy it, and they began to say to others, "Do you realize how good this is?" So now as we approach Christmas, salted chocolate, M&S salted chocolate is now going to be one of their big sellers because people realize how good it is. Now, I'm not on commission from Marks and Spencer's. You would think I was. There are other brands available. But I thought it was interesting. A few times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about salt. Jesus likes salt, especially in us. And this morning we're going to be thinking about salty Christianity. Jesus says in this passage, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" And you may be familiar with another place where Jesus talked about salt in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He again says, "You," meaning followers of Jesus, "you are the salt of the earth." So today we want to think about being a salty Christian, or a better Christian, or a better disciple. We do not want to be a bland one, or a lame one, or a weak one. Because there is a very severe warning here at the end of this passage where Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness, it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. It is good for nothing. Last week we were looking at two ways of doing church missionally. For those of you who were here last week, just a little reminder that we talked about two sets. We talked about the bounded set, and we talked about the centered set, and I've got those on screen there. So on the right-hand side, the bounded set is a way of doing church where there's a strong emphasis on rules and regulations, on what you believe and how you behave. And if you believe the right things and if you behave in the right way, then you belong. You are in the set. And we suggested that last week the Pharisees are very comfortable with this way of thinking in terms of being in or out, and they had rules and regulations coming out of their ears to ensure that people knew who was in and who was out. Then we see the other form of looking at this was the centered set. And we looked at the possibility that you've got Jesus at the center, at the core. There's this very strong core in Jesus, and there's less rules and regulations, and there's a bit more traveling forwards and backwards. You'll see that there are arrows, maybe you can't see, but there are arrows going in and out. People are in different stages around Jesus, and that's the centered set, where you've got this attractive center. So the bounded set is more interested in walls, and the centered set is more interested in wells, an attractive well at the center. And as we thought about this last week, I asked you what you think is the best, and what do you think High Kirk is, and where should we be in this? And my feeling is, as so often in life, there's a third way. There's the bounded set, there's the centered set, but quite often there is a third way, somewhere between the two, and maybe taking the best of each, because there are pros and cons with each one. And so I want to suggest that the best way is somewhere between these two, and that is down to love. In our series, we're doing Eat, Pray, Love, and we're now focusing today on this love aspect. All the way through the Gospel of Luke, we have seen Jesus encountering two different kinds of people. He encounters the Pharisees, the rigid rule keepers, and then he encounters what they would have called the sinners, the tax collectors, the sinners, those who were on the outside, who were marginalized, and Jesus interacts with them. He interacts with the sinners, the outsiders, quite often people who were diseased and who needed healing. And so you got Jesus all the way through the Gospel of Luke. He's interacting with these two different kinds of people, and we see how Jesus responds to them. And I think, as we look at the latter bit here of Luke chapter 14, I think we see the answer. I think we see the answer to whether we should be the bounded set or the centered set. We, of course, should be like Jesus. And Jesus here in verses 25 to 35 sets out before us, he unpacks before us what it is to love God and to love people. What it is to love God and to love people. You will notice at the beginning of this in verse 25, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Here we see his attractiveness. Here we see the well side. Here we see Jesus attracting many people to him from many different backgrounds with many different issues. He is an attractive speaker. He has a charismatic personality. He is the next big thing. But I find it interesting that as it says in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, he turns to them and he confronts them with some of his most challenging teaching. The Beatles were right when they sang, all you need is love, but there are different kinds of love, and there are primary loves and secondary loves and ultimate loves. And Jesus here challenges people, if they are going to be followers, if they're going to be lovers of God and lovers of God's Son, then there are implications that need to be worked through. We know from an earlier passage that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He's kind of on that journey there. He doesn't have too much time left. And I think he wants to really ramp up his teaching. He wants to make clear what it is to be a disciple of Jesus before he is crucified and before he goes to the cross. And so we see here in this passage how Jesus confronts sin and calls people to an alternative way of living. Jesus welcomes sinners, but you didn't spend too much time in Jesus' presence before you realized that he had no truck with sin, that he called people to repentance, he called people to change. For example, if you still have your Bible open, chapter 15 of Luke is one of the most famous chapters in the whole of the Bible because it's got three parables. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. The prodigal son, as we sometimes call it. Three very, very famous parables. In chapter 15, 1 and 2, you see the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So there we see kind of the centered set. There we see the kind of people attracted to Jesus, the sinners, the gluttons, and so on and so forth. They're attracted to Jesus, and the Pharisees are mumbling and grumbling. But then Jesus tells three parables, and in those parables it becomes very clear that he's talking about people being lost, lost son, lost sheep, and lost coin. And in those parables, especially in the parable of the lost son, he talks about the need to repent, to turn around from your way of sin and to follow him. So right away, what we're seeing here is we're seeing the centered set. We're seeing people attracted to Jesus as the well. But then Jesus himself starts to talk about, hold on here, your lifestyle is not right. You need to turn around. You need to repent. You actually, friend, are lost. And you need to be found. So now we see sort of the kind of the bounded set language is starting to creep in here. Jesus saying, look, you're lost. You're out. You're lost. You need to get in. You need to get close to me. You need to be found. So we see right away that there's this balance in the life of Jesus as he engages with people and encounters people. So my point is that if we are to be followers of Jesus, there is a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost in terms of waging war against our sin. There's a cost in coming to a point where we say, I do not want to follow the old life. I want to follow Jesus in the new life, and I want to get closer and closer to Jesus because it is through Jesus that we are saved. There must come a significant point where we decide that I do not want to trust in myself to save me. I want to trust in God to save me. And that significant point we often call conversion, where we see that we need a king, and it is King Jesus. We are no longer king of our lives. We need a savior. That's a very important step that we need to take. Most people don't take it. Most people do not acknowledge Jesus as king. They're king. They want to be king. So in all this talk with people, and as Jesus is followed by the crowd, he wants to make it very, very clear to them, and very, very clear to us, that there comes a point where the crowd is confronted with their lostness and with the cost of following him. We can be under no illusions, no mistake here. Jesus is not willing that any should perish, and yet he knows many will reject his offer of life, for they are not prepared to pay the cost and carry a cross, which of course is shorthand for dying, dying to self, dying to pride, dying to self-sufficiency. We need to carry a cross if we are going to be in the kingdom of God. So as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he confronts this crowd, possibly for the last time in terms of the vast crowds, and he says, he basically goes for the jugular. He starts to talk about things that can get in the way of following him. And he goes straight in for it here. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does Jesus mean here when he says you have to hate your mother, father, wife, children, and so on? We know elsewhere in the Bible we're called to honor our parents. We're called to love our children. In fact, Jesus even says, love your enemies. So what is this hate language? What is he trying to convey here? Well, it's comparative language. It's comparative language. It's not to be taken literally. Jesus is saying, your love for me needs to be so strong, so primary, so ultimate, that your love for your wife, the love for your husband, the love for your children, your love for your parents will seem to be secondary. It will be almost like hate, because the love for me is so strong that it will seem like hate. It is comparative language. But even as comparative language, it is very, very challenging, isn't it? Earlier this week, I was using the Open Doors prayer guide, and it was talking about Muslim believers, those who were born Muslims who came to a faith in Jesus Christ. And it was saying, pray for these people, because quite often whenever these people come to faith in Jesus, their own families disown them. Their own families disown them. And we were asked to pray for a particular family where one of the members of the family had died, and the rest of the family wouldn't bury them. They wouldn't bury them because the hostility was so strong. Now, you imagine that. Someone coming to faith, but the hostility against them is so strong that they wouldn't even arrange their burial, and the local community would not bury them in the town community cemetery. So there's believers in certain countries who are coming to faith, who are leaving behind their Muslim background, and they are living out this. They are saying, Jesus comes first, and I am being rejected by my family. And that happens. That happens today. It's happening in countries not very far from us. The love for Jesus is placed above their love for their family. Jesus says, the salty Christian will love me more than anything because they recognize that they owe their life to Jesus. And if we are to be that attractive, salty, holy Christian, then there will be a cost. We will, on our journey with Jesus, we will have to surrender some idols. And we will have to think deeply about what the idols may be, because all of us have idols, different idols. And one of those idols, Jesus points out, for many people is family. Family can be an idol. Yes, God wants us to honor our parents. God wants us to have a society that is founded on and built on families. And when family life breaks down, it is not good for society. And we're seeing family bonds being questioned and confused in our era more than any other. And it will not be good. But yet Jesus still says, family, good as it is, necessary as it is not the ultimate. God is the ultimate. Jesus is the ultimate. The family is not ultimate. And if we are to be a salty Christian, then we need to recognize this fact. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus, in other hard sayings, says, I've not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword to families. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household because they are following Jesus, because of faith in Jesus, because Jesus is ultimate. So discipleship is a serious business, and Jesus is not calling for spectators. He is calling for recruits. He is calling us to identify our idols and to take them down one by one from the shelf and say, no, Jesus is ultimate. Jesus has died for me. I owe everything to Jesus. My eternal salvation depends on Jesus. My eternity and where I spend it depends on Jesus. And my relationship with Jesus will outlast everything here on earth. I mean, sometimes I reflect on this because I think it's good for me to reflect on this. It's good for you to reflect on this. You may have a loved one who has gone ahead of you to glory, who has died in faith. And, you know, one day you will die. And as you reflect on your death and the afterlife, are you looking forward more to seeing your mother or your father who has predeceased you, or your husband or your wife or your child? Or are you looking forward more to see Jesus? That's a very sobering question. Because what those kind of questions do, and what this kind of passage does, is it starts to ask you, what's your idol? What is your ultimate thing? What's the thing that you worship more than Jesus? What's the thing that you would miss most? And for many people, the family is their idol. You dare not say anything about their family. You dare not criticize their family. You dare not criticize wee Johnny. It's the ultimate sin. Because family is an idol today. But it's not the only idol. Your work can be an idol. You live for your work. Take away your work and you're devastated because your identity is in your work. Your identity is not in Jesus. It's in your work. Your identity can be in anything. Your identity can be in your sexuality. It's not in Jesus. It's in your sexuality. Don't take that away from me. That's my most important thing. My career, my possessions, my money. Money's a great idol in Northern Ireland. Is money your idol? Or are you submitting your money to the Lord Jesus? See, this is hard stuff, folks. This is not easy reading. It's certainly not easy preaching. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about the relationship we have with Jesus. This was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were in the bounded set. And they think, as long as we obey the rules and the regulations, as long as we attend church, we're in. But actually, they were hypocritical. Their behavior was showing that they were saying one thing, they were believing one thing, but behaving in a different way. We can sing, I surrender all. This morning we sang a song, I surrender all. But don't touch my money, Jesus. Don't touch my family, Jesus. Don't touch my work, Jesus. I surrender all, we sing. But once we walk out those doors, it's a different story. But then in the centered set, there's a problem as well, because people are saying, I'm attracted to Jesus. The crowd is following Jesus. They're attracted to Jesus. And yet when it comes to the bit, there's a lot of movement away from Jesus as well. They're not really committed. They're not really crossing the line. And there's not much salt about them. And Jesus says, let me tell you a couple of wee stories. I'll tell you a story about someone who wanted to build a tower, and someone who was faced with a battle situation. They had to sit down and think through the costs and think through the implications. What is the implication? What is the cost for this process? It's not a case of doing everything that I'm doing and having a little veneer of Jesus spread on top. I'll do everything else just the way I keep on doing it, but I say I believe in Jesus, I'll come to church, and that's all the boxes ticked. No, there will be a cost. There'll be a cost to your family. There will be a cost to your possessions. There will be a cost to your finances. There will be a cost in your work. There will be a cost in your friendships. There will be a cost in your sexual relations. There will be a cost. Jesus knows what's at stake. He says, this is not a game. As the crowd follow him, he turns to them and says, Your love for me needs to be such that all your other loves will be secondary. They will seem as hatred because your love for me is that strong. And so he finishes by saying, how salty are you? Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Something that I've discovered about the Gospels is that quite often when Jesus says a really hard teaching, he has this little phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because he knows that most people won't have ears to hear it. And for most people, it will kind of go over them or by them because they're not ready to hear it. And he says this because he knows that different parts of what he says will apply to different people. And for some, it will be such a hard teaching, they just say, I can't accept that, it'll not go in. For others, it will. And today, for some of you, this will sit on you. And this will disturb you, and this will start to change you by the Spirit. For some of you today, this will be a significant day because you have ears to hear today. For some of you, it'll just pass by and life will go on as normal. I close with these words from the great David Gooding. He says, the heavenly banquet is free. It's not paid for or merited. The host can never be repaid. But because it is free does not mean that it is cheap. Quite the reverse. This paragraph tells us that salvation is so valuable that if receiving it as a gift involved us in the loss of everything else, we would be foolish indeed not to accept the loss. Many today see that confession of faith in Christ will cost them. It will cost them career, friends, family, perhaps even life itself. And they have to decide between Christ and salvation on the one side and all else on the other. All disciples of Christ must be prepared for that choice at any time. They must be ready to hate, that is, to give second place to, and if need be, to let go all else. He, she, who has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Father, in the challenge of your word to us today, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And just in the stillness, perhaps, that we will reflect, each one of us, on what our idol or idols might be, and what is taking first place above you. And for each of us, that will be something different. What is our idol? Help us to surrender it to you, and then to follow you, as Eugene Peterson says, in a long obedience in the same direction. And we recognize, Lord, that that obedience will be long. It will be for the rest of our lives. And you'll keep peeling back the layers of sin. So help us to surrender for our sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Let's finish by singing that wonderful hymn, When I Survey. Let's stand.